The laying on of hands is listed in Scripture as one of the most basic, foundational, and fundamental doctrines of Christ. Yet, I would say, to many, it is a somewhat obscure practice, and you don't hear about it in a lot of sermons. And it's also not a subject that a lot of people ask to have explained. I don't have a lot of people come up to me and ask me a question and say, Mr. Scott, can you explain the laying on of hands? Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And if God permits, we will do so. So there's the listing that I referred to. That's the listing in Scripture that I was referring to when I said the laying on of hands is one of the most basic and fundamental teachings of Christ and of the church. Yet, isn't it something you don't really hear about a whole lot? In order to build the mind of Christ and to go on to the bigger and, you know, broader things that are hinted at in the verses that we just read, it is important that we all build on a firm foundation of the mind of Christ and of the fundamentals. So that's why we're going to go over the laying on of hands today. Now, within the biblical and church context, the laying on of hands is a physical act that's meant to picture a spiritual reality or a spiritual event that's taking place. It's hard to provide some form of public witness or testimony, if you will, to stuff that's happening on a spiritual level without there being some kind of physical act. Human beings are just not wired that way. We don't commune with one another on a spiritual level. I'm not saying that things like that are impossible, but I am saying that that is not generally how we communicate with one another. Okay, we're just not wired in that way. We connect with one another through words or actions, things like that. Okay, things that kind of take place in the realm of physics, if you will. That's how we communicate with one another. God has limited people in this way. And I think that in that he's done it for our own protection. I mean, there are a lot of things that might be going on inside me or inside you that I don't want to know what's going on inside your head. And you don't necessarily need to know what's going on inside mine. So I think, you know, God's limited us in this way for our own protection. But also, that presents us with some situations where there can be things happening on a spiritual level, but God gives us like physical signposts saying, okay, look, pay attention to this. Something spiritual is happening. And it's a witness, if you will. Turn to John 3, verse 8. This is part of the conversation I would reckon that many of us are familiar with when Jesus is talking to that man named Nicodemus. A man who was like part of the Sanhedrin, one of the wise teachers of the day in Jerusalem there. And he came to Jesus in the night, and they're having this conversation. And in the conversation, Jesus says something very interesting. Let's actually back up to verse 5 and read the whole section here. Jesus answered him in the middle of this conversation, and he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Now, verse 8, this is the one that I was asking you to take a look at. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Jesus is offering us an analogy. We don't see the wind. You don't see the wind. But you know the wind's there. If you're sitting out on your back porch and you're looking at looking out, you probably see the leaves or the trees rustling, or you might see the trees swaying, and you look at that and you say, "Ah, the wind is blowing." But you haven't seen the wind. What you're seeing is the effect of the wind on other things, like trees. Or you might see a tumbleweed blowing down the middle of the street, and you say, aha, the wind is blowing. Jesus is using this analogy to say, this is what spiritual things are like. They're happening, right? But you don't see them. What you're seeing is their effect on things around you. And in the same way, I put it to you that the laying on of hands provides a testimony and sort of like a physical signpost that God provides proactively, saying, okay, look, something spiritual is happening here, and I want you to pay attention to it. I have a list here of four spiritual transactions, if you want to call them transactions, okay? Accompanied by a laying on of human hands within the context of the church from Scripture. The first one would be to confer blessings, to give blessing. The second one would be the transference of sin from one party to another. The third one, an acceptance of authority. And the fourth, the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at those four. Let's start off with the first one, which is to confer a blessing, to put a blessing on someone. Turn to Genesis 48. Genesis 48 and verse 14. This is part of an account where Jacob, who's been renamed Israel in God's eyes, blesses his grandchildren. In verse 14, we're kind of just breaking into this whole sequence, but Israel, that's Jacob with his new name, reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, although he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, to the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth. Now, when you think about what's going on here, it's important for us all to recognize, okay, look, Jacob's hands did not have some special superpower, okay? They did not have power to make these prophetic and future blessings happen. And we only read a section of it, but he goes through all the sons and he talks about, well, you know, Reuben, you're going to be this, and Judah, you're going to be that, and he gives them a blessing, but he also is giving a prophecy of things that are to come. Jacob didn't have any power to make any of that stuff happen. So the spiritual transaction here was something that was coming from God Almighty. He's the only one who would have the power to make these sort of blessings happen. But the laying on of Israel's hands, Jacob's hands, was a physical sign of something spiritual happening. Turn to Matthew 19, verse 13 through 15. This is something we do after the feast each year. We probably haven't done it for quite a while here in Jacksonville, but the blessing of children, we do that after the feast. And we get it from this section of Scripture. Let's read verses 13 through 15. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus was not happy about that. And he said, No, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. So the blessing that they were seeking from Jesus on these, you know, for these children was accompanied by a laying on of hands, a laying on of hands and prayer. Now, even with Jesus, I put it to you that even with Jesus, it was not his flesh and blood hands that had power in them. And that is part of a larger discussion of who and what Jesus was. But his flesh and blood hands weren't the thing that had power in them. Okay, he wasn't transferring power through his actual hands. The power that was at work was the will of the Father and the blessing of the Father at work. Jesus' words and actions over the course of his life, and specifically here in this instance, the laying on of hands, were a testimony, if you will, of the blessings and, in other cases, the power that only the Father could give or only the Father had. Let's take a look at, we're in Matthew. So let's turn to John 5. This is how Jesus understood his works, things that he did. We'll just take a few scriptures to kind of nail that down, if you would. In John 5, verse 19, he says about himself, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom it pleases to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Let's drop down to verse 30. Along the same lines, he says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." So what I'm getting at here is that, you know, Jesus was God in the flesh, and it, you know, as a flesh and blood human, he did not have superpowers, but he was, in a way that none of us ever really get to accomplish or achieve, providing a living testimony to what God was doing through his power, okay? Let's go to the next one, which would be the transference of sin. Okay, the transference of sin. So we've taken a look at conferring blessings, okay, and made a point that, you know, it's not about the power in the person who's laying on the hands. It's a testimony of what God is doing on a spirit level. The transference of sin. Well, for this one, we're really going to just have to hearken back to the Old Testament. Laying on of hands and transference of sin is not part of the new covenant per se. Let's take a look at Leviticus 1, verses 2 through 4. This is the beginning of five chapters of discussion on the sacrifices, animal sacrifices. In Leviticus 1, verse 2, it says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you." So a person seeking to atone for sin would bring this animal to the gate of the... He wouldn't bring it into the tabernacle area, but he'd bring it right up to the tabernacle, and he would lay his hands upon this goat or sheep or bull or whatever. And there would be, it would be considered a transference of sin from them to this animal. The animal would be put to death. The sin would be atoned for. Leviticus 16, another example of this sort of spiritual transaction, if you will. Leviticus 16, verse 21, jumping into the sequence of events that are from the Day of Atonement, which we'll get around to on the Day of Atonement, but for our purposes today, it allows us, or gives us, a good example of this idea of transference of sin through the laying on of hands. Leviticus 16, verse 21, talking about the goat that is to be cast into the wilderness. He, that's the high priest, is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed to the task. So here we've got two examples of this idea of a transaction taking place on a spiritual level. The first one, where the person brings the goat to the tent, would be a spiritual consequences of sin being taken care of. This one that we're drawing out from the atonement ceremony, where spiritual blame is transferred from the nation to the goat that is sent off into the wilderness. Like we talked about in the first example, it was not that the Levitical priest or the high priest had special powers in his hand, or, you know, the person who laid their hands on the animal, you know, that sin was somehow being transferred like a lightning bolt through their hands, you know, like you see on these fancy movies and stuff like that. We don't have to think of spiritual energy, you know, flowing through the priest's hands like water through a hose or a lightning bolt through his hands. The laying on of hands is a physical act, nothing more, a physical act, but it meant to testify to a spiritual event or something happening on a spiritual level. like the wind that we mentioned earlier, like the wind. You can't see forgiveness. Has anyone ever seen forgiveness? You've seen it in action. You've seen the effects of it, right? You've never seen forgiveness, all right? But you can see the signs of it, that God has offered forgiveness and so forth. Anyway, let's take a look at the third example. We'll spend a little bit more time on this one. Actually, a lot of time. Giving of authority, acceptance of authority. Actually, both. To give authority. But God uses the laying on of hands to ordain and to appoint servants, his servants, to positions of responsibility and authority within his chosen assembly. This is an assembly right here. Turn to Numbers 27. Numbers 27, verse 18 through 23. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority, so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. It wasn't Moses who put Joshua over Israel. Moses laid his hands on Joshua so that all Israel could see, so that they could all witness and see, okay, something's happening here. God was appointing Joshua to a position of responsibility within the congregation of the wilderness, if you will, the assembly of Israel in the wilderness. The laying on of hands, once again, was a physical act, a symbol of the fact that God had placed Joshua in office. There are other places we could go in the Old Testament, but let's go to the New Testament for some examples, okay? Turn to Acts 6, verse 4 through 6. And there are many examples in the early records of the Church of God of official roles within the body which are conferred upon or put upon someone through the laying on of hands. This first one, Acts 6, verses 4 through 6, is deacons, for example. Verse 4, we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism, and they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So here's an example. These are the first deacons. Right? They were ordained as such through the laying on of hands. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. God chose these men, and he made it known through a sign, a physical act, through the prophets and the teachers that were there, by this visible act of the laying on of hands. Now, I'm reading into it, I guess, but I'm assuming that there were others there. It was a witness, something all people saw. They saw that this was a spiritual transaction, but it was outwardly signified or witnessed to by this physical act of laying on of hands. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. There are other examples. I drew some ones that I thought were good. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The example here I was thinking about it, there's actually an even better one, but if you look at it, I mean, he's talking about Timothy and his commission as a pastor in this church, and Paul had laid his hands on him, right? And he talks about the gifts that Timothy has and exhorts him to carry on and keep doing the good work that he is commissioned to do. Now, Timothy received these gifts and he received this commission not through Paul, but from God. And, you know, Paul goes on and talks about that. But it was signified by an act by Paul of laying on of hands on Timothy. Paul didn't have great, you know, this awesome power inside him that zooped through his hand onto Timothy and gave him, you know, supernatural power. It was a spiritual transaction. I believe through the power of the Holy Spirit, Timothy was given good things, but it came from God. Came from God. One last one, 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Here's a section where Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's talking to him about managing a congregation, a church area, and he says to him in verse 22 something very interesting. He's talking here, and the context is about elders and how to deal with elders in the congregation and, you know, what not to do and what to do. And in verse 22, he says, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure. Why do I find this so interesting? Well, when he says, don't be hasty in laying on of hands, that also indicates that there is a human element in the process. There's a human element in the process of people being ordained to some sort of a position, whether it's a deacon or an elder or something like that. What's interesting there is God, we always have to understand that God allows us freedom of choice, and he also allows us to make mistakes. So even though someone is ordained, it doesn't mean that they're perfect. And I think just recognizing the human element is a good reality check for us. But here we see it. Ordination comes through the laying on of hands, but Paul's warning Timothy, hey, don't be hasty about this. Give it some good, serious thought. So we want to make sure that, you know, anytime we do such a thing in the church, we give it some good, serious thought. We're talking about this whole concept of the laying on of hands and its relationship to authority. We've talked about, like, positions in the church and stuff like that. So we see the laying on of hands used as a, you know, a physical act to witness to a person being tasked with a responsibility and then granted the authority to carry it out. Like a deacon or an elder has a task. They're supposed to accomplish certain things, but they're also given the authority to do it. But the laying on of hands is also a public witness of that person submitting themselves to authority. Not just that they've been given authority. The authority that they've been given is very, very limited. What's also happening there, because it's kind of a two-way flow in this case, they are publicly witnessing through having the hands laid upon them. They are submitting themselves to the authority of God. And it's very important for anyone who ever is ordained to think of it that way, to realize that they are submitting themselves to authority in front of public witnesses, you know, with a physical act, the laying on of hands that everybody sees and notices. Knows what's going on. So their authority, as I mentioned, doesn't exceed what's necessary to get the job done. They're given the authority that's appropriate to get the tasks done that they need to get done. They are not an authority unto themselves. Okay? A person who is ordained is not, by this blessing or laying on of hands, has not become an authority that is not answerable to a higher authority, by no means. What's important for them to understand is that they not only do they operate under the authority of God, but they operate within the context of the larger body of Christ, and they're responsible to everybody. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, submit ourselves to the authority of the Father. You've done that, and I've done that, I hope. Okay? We've submitted ourselves to the authority of the Father. And that's where it rightly belongs, because he is the only one who has the power to raise us up to everlasting life, for example. We submit ourselves to him and his judgment over all things, as to whether we are fit and ready to receive the full rights of sonship, the inheritance that's there when Christ returns. Those are God's to give, and he is the one who maintains authority. And so our recognition and our understanding of his authority gets to the heart of the matter on big issues. Now, the Father has given the authority to judge to his Son, as we read earlier. He has given that authority to his Son, Jesus Christ. He's delegated it to Jesus, the Son. He has also made Jesus the head of his church. So Jesus is the head of the church. And within the church, Christ has designated some people to be hands, some people to be feet, some are eyes, some are ears, some are the mouth, or perhaps the stomach. You ever thought about the stomach? You probably don't think about the stomach a lot when you think about places within the body of the church. But if a new person arrives, okay, well, they come into the congregation. How does the body take care of food that comes into its body? Through the stomach. It's through the stomach that a new person is digested and brought in and made part of the body. So all parts of the body work together. And if you think about it, the stomach's very, very important. So, anyway, the analogy is, you know, found elsewhere in Scripture. But all these things are given to the church through Christ, who is the head of the church. Okay, and acting together, the church bears the responsibility to prepare people who God calls and to preach the message. Okay, let's get back to the example of Timothy. Timothy did not proclaim himself a minister of God. He didn't. It was something that happened through the structure of the church. It was Paul in that particular instance. But Timothy did not proclaim himself to be a minister of God. It came through the authority of the church. And whatever authority there is in the church, as we've just gone through and rehearsed, comes through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 13. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and he gave gifts to his people. And then Paul kind of interjects here with a little sidebar and says, well, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended and the Son came to earth, lived in the flesh and so forth. Okay. Verse 10. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah. He who descended is the very one who ascended high, higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Then he stops his sidebar. Back to the main point. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So Christ has ordained or said, okay, there's going to be a certain structure. There's going to be an authority. There's going to be some structure. I'm going to ask you to do this, and I'm going to ask you to do that, and I'm going to ask you to do this, and we're going to all work together. Okay, that's the plan that's laid out there for how we function as a group. And the purpose is, of course, as we read there, so that we all may become fit and prepared to receive the blessing, which is the fullness of eternal life. So Timothy had hands laid on him by Paul, who in turn had had hands laid on him. So Paul, previous to that, had hands laid on him by the apostles and the elders who were commissioned by Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at that in Acts 13. We were actually just here a little bit ago, where it said, "Now at the church of Antioch there were the prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, Lucius, Cyrene, and Saul. And while they worshipped the Lord and were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them.' And so after that they fasted and prayed, and they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So Paul had hands laid on him before he ever laid hands on Timothy. So this is sort of like chain, if you will. Paul, it's important to take a look at Paul's experience, if you will, because Paul had this pretty amazing experience. And if you're familiar with his story, a lot of people call it the Road to Damascus experience, okay? He was going down the road to Damascus. He was looking for people who were disciples of Christ. He was going to catch them. He was going to hunt them down. He was going to throw them in jail or have them killed. And as he was going down the road, he was struck down, if you will. All right? God, Jesus, struck him down, made him blind, and said, "Paul," or sorry, at that time his name was Saul, "Saul, what are you doing? We got to talk." All right, he got his attention. Without going through the whole story, what I'm trying to draw out from this is Paul was commissioned directly by Jesus Christ, okay? Jesus had struck him down on the road, said, "Saul, I have a job for you. I am going to send you out to do something very specific for me." So Paul had this direct commission, if you would, from Jesus Christ himself, all right? And Paul made this very clear in all his writings. If anybody ever had a reason to say, "Well, I don't need hands laid upon me. I've already received my commission from Jesus Christ himself." But we don't find that to be the case with Paul. Instead, we find that even though he'd had this amazing experience, commissioned directly by Jesus Christ, he still worked within the structure of the church. Okay? So if anyone ever had reason to believe that they could best serve God by going off and doing their own thing, I put it to you that it's Paul. Of all that we have a record of in their spiritual journey, Paul had the best excuse to say, "Yep, I'm just going to go my own way. Jesus called me directly. I'm my own man." But that's not what we see. That's not how Paul operated. He did not do that. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul writes here about this same period, actually, if you look at it in Acts, you know, where we just were. He says, "After 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation." You can read about that in Acts 11, verses 25 through 30. "I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running, or had not been running, my race in vain." What is he doing here? He's going to, I guess you could call it the headquarters or home office or whatever, and he's saying to them, "Okay, here's what we're doing out in the field. Are we on the same page here? Are we operating out of the same playbook?" He's working within the structure of the church. He wants to be on the same page with these guys. And they go over his work, and they bless it, and they say, yeah, we're on the same page. You know, that's the outcome of it, if you read on in Galatians 2 there. God wants us to work together. He wants us to work together. And he wants us to work through the church. Okay? Just like we see with this example of Paul. And I think even, you know, for all of us, any of us, God's desire is that we find our place within the church and we do what we can, what he's asked us to do within the church. And we operate in this structure, if you will, and we find a way to be fruitful and participate and to do God's will within the context, if you will, or the understanding of this structure called the church. Now, we're sticking with the idea of authority here, right? And laying on of hands. And I want to apply it to an area you might not have thought. I want to apply it to healing. So the laying on of hands as applied to healing. Now I put it to you that in the context of healing, the purpose of laying on of hands is also tied to our recognition and our submission to authority. Go to Mark 6, verses 4 through 5. Jesus is here kind of talking to the people of his hometown who don't really take him at his word. They think, oh, it's just the kid who used to play, you know, stickball down the road. That's Jesus. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house. And he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. So I draw this out as an example of healing and laying on of hands connected there. You could also look at Luke 4, verse 40, for the same kind of connection. The laying on of hands was associated with healing. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. So there's another scripture that kind of really nails down the case that this was part of Jesus' own personal practice. Okay, and I like to start with Christ himself, because, you know, if you're looking at, well, why do we do what we do the way that we do it? Well, it's always safest, I think, to begin with Christ if you can. How did he do it? He set the example. So Jesus healed by the laying on of hands. Besides offering a display of his personal compassion and his love for people and his desire for them to, you know, be healed, healing was also one of the many signs that proved that he was the Messiah, the one to whom power and authority and dominion had been given. Think of when John the Baptist, once he asks, hey, are you really the Messiah? And what does Jesus say to him? He says, well, look at what I'm doing. Look at the works I'm doing. Casting out demons, healing people. These were the signs of his messiahship, if you will, which is a position of great power and authority. Go to Acts 28, verse 8. This is taking us to the end of our historic record of the first century church. Acts 28, verse 8. So we see that this practice continued on in the church. His father, this man who Paul was nearby, his father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. So Paul healed by the laying on of hands. Okay? This offered a testimony of who Paul was. If you look at, read the context there. People saw what was happening. They said, oh, something's going on here. The laying on of hands was again a witness and a testimony to something that was happening. Of course, the healing itself was also quite dramatic. It offered a testimony to who Paul was and the validity of his commission to preach to the non-Jewish world. Let's go to the scripture you've all been waiting for, James 5. James 5, verse 14 and 15, which says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up, and if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. In a case like this, as we mentioned earlier on with the examples of blessings or transference of sin and so forth, ordaining, we look at this instance. I put it to you, the elder's hand does not have special healing power. That's not what we're talking about. We don't need to consider this as a person, some man lays his hand on your head and this healing power flows through it like water through a hose or like a lightning bolt through a wire or anything like that. And there's no power in the oil either. The power comes through the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't have to flow through anybody's hands, like water or electricity or anything like that. The healing is God's healing. God is the one who heals, not the elder. God is the one who heals through the power of His Holy Spirit. Yet, something's going on here. The laying on of hands takes place. And through the laying on of hands, God continually points you back towards the flesh and blood reality of His church, even in the setting of a healing. God is pointing you back to His church through the laying on of hands. Through the laying on of hands. Let's just explore that a little bit. Well, His church, the church is the body of Christ, but it also, when you live and breathe within the church, you realize that it's a body of flesh and blood human beings who are fallible and imperfect. They can be a source of great joy and wonderful fellowship. They can also be a source of great sorrow and perhaps even frustration sometimes. Yet, Jesus Christ works within you through His church. This is very important for us to, think about and dwell on and really let it sink in. So we've got this example here. And He says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call the elders, get anointed, pray, then they'll be healed. Why elders? Why not just anybody? Why not, Joe sitting next to you? Turn to the person next to you, and he will put his hands on you, and he will bless you. Why? Why go to the elders? I think it's very telling. If you're told to go to the elders in this situation, they lay hands on you, and they pray, and it's a physical act. And what are you doing when you do that? Well, you're doing what God told you to do, basically, right? When people come to me and they want to be anointed, and they ask me to come, and I bring my little vial, and I anoint them with oil, and I pray over them. What are they doing? They're not calling me because I'm some special healing guy. They're calling upon God their Father. They're calling upon their Creator. And by coming to the elder, it could be me, it could be Mr. Boykin, it could be Tom Adams, he's close by. The person who's doing that is submitting themselves to the authority of God. They're submitting themselves to the authority of God, their Creator, to His will, to His perfect and righteous decision on the matter. Will you heal me, God? Please heal me. Without going into the mechanics of healing, I'm just trying to draw your attention to an aspect of healing, which is when you come to God for healing, you are submitting yourself to Him. You have all power. It's within your hands to say yes or no. I submit myself to your authority. But how does He do it? He does it through His church. He does it through His church, which, as I confessed, can be wonderful, but also can be very, very frustrating sometimes. But that is how God has asked us to deal with Him, through one another. Different subject, different time. Hopefully we'll get around to that, okay? But God gives physical procedures as not some kind of like religious rain dance that we do so that we can get healed. He gives them as a demonstration, like the leaves in the trees, that signify the spiritual event that's going on, okay? The physical signs of something spiritual that's going on. The laying on of hands must be considered in that way. And it demonstrates your submission to His authority over your life and your flesh. You should know this. You're all here today. Why? Because God's told you to be here today, right? God wants us to come to Him in the manner that He instructs, to submit ourselves to His authority. And healing is another example of that. He asks us, come to me. Here's how I would like you to come to me. 2 Kings 5. Verses 6 through 15.
A fun example.
Naaman. Yeah, Naaman, he's a very important guy in Assyria, and he gets leprosy. And within his household, there's this little girl who's been captured as a slave in war, And she says to the folks in the house, you know, he can be healed in Israel. There's healing power in Israel. Well, this guy wants to get, he wants to get healed. And so there's, you know, he arranges for this letter to be sent. Let's pick it up in verse 6. They send a letter to the king of Israel. The letter that he took to the king of Israel, that'd be the messenger, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of this leprosy? He's just trying to pick a fight and a quarrel with me. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Phaphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? You know, couldn't I have stayed home and just, you know, taken the cleansing bath in the local river? So he turned and he went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and they said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he, that's Naaman, went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy. Now when you read this story, this record, the power wasn't in the water. I mean, that's where Naaman was coming from. He was saying, what? I could have gone to any river and dunked myself in the river. Yeah, he was right. The power was not in the water. The power, I put it to you, was in the submission. The power was in the submission. The washing in the water was just a visible testimony, if you will, to a spiritual transaction taking place. And so we have the same thing when we come to the elder to seek to be healed through anointing. We submit ourselves to God. Submit yourself to God. God gives physical procedures as a demonstration of your submission to His authority over your life. God wants you to come to Him through the church. That is why you come to the elders, or the elder who lays hands on you, anoints, and prays. The Father calls and He draws a person to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the door, He's the way. But the Scripture is also very clear that the church acts in this age as the body of Christ. His flesh and blood presence in the world at this time. He is the head of that body, and He is the head of the church. One last question. Number 4, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So we did the first 3, last one. Receiving of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to go into this in great depth because we've just covered it, I think. We covered it probably at the day of Pentecost. Let's go to Acts 8, verse 15. Here's a section, very interesting. Philip has been preaching and to these people in Samaria, and great stuff is happening. They're hearing, they're believing. And then the people in Jerusalem hear about what's going on in Samaria, and that people have accepted the word. Let's start in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria, because only Philip had gone before, right? And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because this Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, I put it to you that it was not the hands of the person, either Peter or John, that transmitted the Holy Spirit was a spiritual transaction taking place between that person and God. Only God the Father can make you a begotten Son. But God gives us the example of the laying on of hands at the time when a person is baptized and received, after which they receive the Holy Spirit. There's a laying on of hands. And that laying on of hands is a physical act meant to provide a witness and a testimony to something spiritual that's happening. And once again, points that person back to the church. It's a physical procedure which gives a witness and a recognition of not only the spiritual transaction, but the human instruments through whom the Father and the Son have chosen to work. Acts 9, verse 17 through 19. This is, I referred to it earlier, Paul had this Damascus Road experience, you know, and he had been commissioned directly from Jesus Christ. And what happened after that is very interesting. Let's read it. So let me give you a little bit more of the background. He's blinded, and he goes off to this place to kind of like cool his jets. And a man is sent to him. God sends a man to him named Ananias. God says, Ananias, go, and I have something I want you to do with this man, Paul. And Ananias is scared. Paul, he's this guy who's hunting people down, throwing them in prison, killing them. Okay, so let's pick it up. So then Ananias went to the house, and he entered it, the house where Saul was, and he placed his hands on Saul. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again, and he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So I mentioned earlier that Saul, had this direct encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. Yet, when it came time for Paul to receive the Holy Spirit, God sent a man. This guy named Ananias, who was, you know, just a regular guy. You look at his words here, what does he say? I'm scared. He didn't want to go. But when it came time for Paul to receive the Holy Spirit, it was achieved and accomplished through Jesus Christ sending a person, a man, someone that he had chosen to work through. A disciple named Ananias was sent to lay hands upon Paul and baptize him. And as we read, even though Paul was this, you know, he was quite the dynamo, and he was quite a maverick, he worked within the structure of the church. Acts 19, verses 5 and 6. This is another example I'm pulling out to show that the process of the laying on of hands didn't just die out. It kept on going. And this is something that takes place close to the end of Paul's ministry. Verses 5 through 6. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. That's part of a larger section, of course. But the point here is it was a process or a practice that was continued in the church. And it's continued today. We still practice the laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit, for the acceptance of authority, to confer blessings. We don't do it for the transference of sin. Summary. In conclusion, the laying on of hands, as we mentioned at the very beginning, is considered, based on Scripture, very clear Scripture, considered among the most fundamental teachings of Christ. And as such, it's worthy of our attention. If it's the fundamental teaching of Christ, that's what the church should teach. We should teach a bit about it. It's a simple physical procedure. It's nothing very fancy, like Naaman. You know, I was expecting something quite elaborate, and what did I get? Well, the laying on of hands is a very simple physical procedure, but it serves a tremendous purpose if you look at it, and we've tried to look at it today, of drawing our attention to and providing a witness to the very spiritual work that God our Creator is doing in us through His church and in this age.